Father, bless these words to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. Starting in verse 19, the Word of God says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." Now this tells us, because a proper name was given, that this is not a parable. That this was an actual historical event. This took place. There was a certain rich man, and there was also a beggar whose name was Lazarus. Parables never give proper names. So we know that there was really a person like this. Not just like this, but there was this person. He lived. He had a house. He was wealthy. He fared sumptuously. He had a family. He had a life. And there was also another man who was a beggar, and he lived and he had a life also, although it was very different than the rich man's life. Why did God only give Lazarus his name? Because God knew Lazarus, but he didn't know the rich man. The rich man's name was taken out of the book of life, because it was never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the only way that God knows that man now is there was a certain rich man. The reason why God knows him this way now is because this is how Lazarus knew him. And so God knows the unsaved only according to the effect that they have on the saved. And so there was a certain rich man. And this is all that God knows of him now. He was a certain rich man. And that he was clothed in fine linen and in purple, and he fared sumptuously, and God knows this now. But he does not know his name, because Lazarus did not know his name. He has no name, he has no standing with God. And only his impact on the believer is remembered. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So this tells us that Lazarus had a desire. We do not know if it was fulfilled or not, but we know that the dogs were kinder to him than perhaps the rich man, because the dogs came and they treated him with kindness. They licked his sores. So Lazarus received more from the dogs that was recorded by God than from the rich man. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. You see, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And when a believer dies, the angels come and they take him to be with the Lord. But prior to the resurrection, they were in the paradise of God, which was in the center of the earth, across from the area that is hell. And until the resurrection, this is where the souls of the just men made perfect went. And when Jesus ascended, those people ascended with him. And heaven became populated at that point with people, and not just with angels. But what it tells us of the rich man was not that the angels came, because he was not a believer, so the angels would not come for him. All that it tells us about him, and it doesn't tell us that the rich man was an evil man. It just tells us that he had a certain relation and a certain way that Lazarus saw him. It really tells us no details of the rich man's life at all. It's very possible that in a human way of speaking, he was a good and upright man, but not a believer. And so it really tells us nothing at all of who this man was, except for this that is recorded here. And it tells us that when he died, he was simply buried. It doesn't tell us anything more except that he was buried because he was not saved. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now, I find it very curious that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. That when he saw Abraham, he saw Lazarus there also, being comforted by Abraham because he suffered so greatly in this life. When a believer dies and that believer has suffered in this life, he will be comforted in heaven. He will not only be received, he will not only be rewarded, he will not only be welcomed, but God will comfort him for the suffering that has taken place in his life. And Abraham was comforting Lazarus because of the suffering that he had and that he had experienced. Abraham was comforting him. He held this man in his bosom. And the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is what has happened. There are those who rose from the dead, but it would not persuade the unbeliever. And even today, when God performs a miracle, and sometimes He does even today raise the dead, we have had someone like that in our ministry, where the woman died and Pastor Stevens prayed, and then God restored her back to life. The body and Pastor prayed for her, and she became alive again. And she was proclaimed dead by professionals, the doctors and nurses who were in the congregation, who examined, who saw her, and said, this woman is dead. And we have people today, Pastor Vieira was one of them, who were there and saw this and can testify that this is so. That man, I don't remember his name, but that African farmer who was portrayed in that film Faith Like Potatoes, he came and somebody had died, and in much tribulation he came, because the people there asked him, because they knew that he was a believer and that he was a man of God. So they went to the man of God and said, will you pray for our dead friend or our family member, and will you raise them from the dead? Will you ask your God to raise them? And so he didn't know what to do, and he went in with them with much trepidation, because he didn't know if God would raise her from the dead. But he said, okay, I will pray. And he just trusted God for the outcome, and God raised her also from the dead. God still raises people from the dead. This was not just in Jesus' time. God still raises people from the dead, quite literally. There are people who have died and have gone to heaven. There are people who have died and have gone to hell. There are people who have died and live to tell about it, what they have seen and experienced. These people saw hell. These people saw heaven. There are people who have died more than once. And the first time they went to hell because they were unbelievers and their experience caused them to repent and become believers. And then it happened again and they died. And they went to heaven, but they were still brought back again. And they now tell of both heaven and hell. These are real places. The rich man, his family, saw no reason to believe. As a believer, as an ambassador of the kingdom, as a Christian, God calls us the ambassadors of Christ. As a believer, I am told in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. How many people are ready to give an answer to the unbeliever? And those who are properly taught and properly trained may be able to give an expression or an answer or a reason. But many believers are not capable of giving an answer for their beliefs. And because they are not capable of answering even the unbeliever frequently, they are not able to answer themselves. This is why in secular colleges, young Christians who go to secular colleges, 90% of them walk away from the faith while they are in secular college. Because they could not give an answer not only to the unbeliever, but even to themselves. They could not say, why do we believe? And so when the challenge came, when the trial came, when the ungodly professor with his worldly philosophies initiated by satanic initiations to indoctrinate that believer in the ways of the world, which is regulated and controlled by the God of this world, which is Satan himself. When those initiations and philosophies and doctrines came, the young believer could not answer in his own heart, why do we believe? And so frequently they fall away from the faith. It is imperative that I be able to, at least in a fundamental, rudimentary way, be able to answer, why do we believe? We do not have to be scholars or scientists to be able to answer this. But we should be able to give an answer. The Word of God says, be ready to answer. Be ready to give a reason. When someone asks you, be ready to tell them, why do we believe? And so this morning we're going to talk for a few moments about why do we believe. Pastor Stevens, in his message, Certain Certainties, gave a number of examples and reasons why we believe. He gave his own testimony. As a Unitarian, he thought Christians were foolish and that the gospel was wrong and that Christianity was wrong. But then he started studying and he went into the five laws of education and he went into the comparison of that with the Bible. And he found that the Bible was right. And that every claim that the Bible had its evidence. He found that which the Bible said was true. And I'm not going to re-preach his message. You can listen to that online. If you're on the internet, go to the GGWO website, ggwo.org, and you can look it up in the media link under the Carl Stevens treasure trove. It's called Certain Certainties, and it's for free. And it tells you all about how the Bible made a claim and the claim came to pass. sometimes thousands of years later. Things like automobiles prophesied 2,500 years prior to their existence. Airplanes, atom bombs. John prophesied attack helicopters. Isaiah told about the air currents in the air, the jet stream, and that the world was wrong, and there were radio waves explained thousands of years prior to their existence, and Pastor Stevens covers these things. But we're going to talk about why do we believe from a different angle. We cannot possibly, in the time that we have, cover this in a thorough way, but we can give a few simple rudimentary points of why do we believe. The problem that the world has, the problem that the evolutionists have, and this is why the evolutionist believes in evolution, and this is why the evolutionist believes that he has evidence for evolution, when in fact he does not, but he thinks that he does. Why does he think that he does? And the evolutionists say, well, I certainly do have evidence, and I can point to this evidence, and here is the evidence. Yet Donald Johanson said in New Scientist magazine, he is one of the most renowned evolutionary archaeologists there is today, and he said that the actual evidence of evolution would not cover the bottom of a coffin. Why does the evolutionist think that he has evidence for evolution? Because the evolutionist, when he comes up with evidence, operates on the premise that evolution took place. And on the foundation of his premise, he evaluates the data that he accumulates through his research. Whether it is data that he has found in the fossil record, or whether it is simply things like DNA structure or whatever he is researching or looking at. And he evaluates his findings on the premise that evolution took place. And therefore, that being the premise of his analysis of the evidence, he comes up with saying that evidence proves my premise, when in fact, the premise has established his interpretation of the evidence. If his premise was changed to God created the world, his evidence would point to God creating the world. And in fact, the evidence would much more easily line up with his theory, with his foundational hypothesis. The evidence would then line up much more nicely. But he has the wrong premise. But because he uses evolution as his premise, his data is interpreted as evolution. Because the one who digs out the Arctic ice core believes that very long time periods have taken place, then the changes in the isotopes in the Arctic ice core, which he says are the evidence of the long time passage, are interpreted as long times. Why? Because he started with the premise that a long time has taken place. But there is actually nothing about the Arctic ice cores that say a long time must have taken place. The premise is wrong. The premise is determined that evolution has taken place because evolution is the premise. If you change the premise, you will change the interpretation of the data. And so the interpretation of the data that says there is evidence is based not on the data itself or the evidence, but on the premise. Change the premise, you change the results. Now, in the fossil record, we have the Cambrian explosion. Evolutionists will try to point to the fossil record, although they will admit that the fossil record is very incomplete. But they will point to portions of the fossil record and they will say, here is our evidence. Here we have this layer of fossils, and here we have that layer of fossils. And this we claim to be our evidence. And this fossil record is in a certain strata of the earth, and they say this strata is of such and such an age, and therefore the fossils inside that strata are of the same age. You see, the problem there is that they do not accept the fact that there was a worldwide flood, although they do accept that there was a worldwide catastrophe in which there was a worldwide extinction. And by and large, they try to accredit that to a meteorite impacting in the Gulf of Mexico stirring up all kinds of dust, and that dust changing the climate sufficiently that organisms were extinct all over the world. The Bible tells us that God created all things, and that all things were created as they are. Now, that does not mean there can be no change, but that means that the information that is possessed by the genes of all things was complete. Now, over time, some of that information had been eliminated, especially in the post-flood world, because radiation has been able to enter the Earth's atmosphere much more effectively and damage the DNA, whereby certain portions of DNA in the gene pool have been eradicated through extinction. When that took place, the information available in the gene pool had become less. There is not as much information in the gene pool today as there used to be. Likewise, for the same reason, certain areas of the world, through things like genetic drift, which is a numbers game, in other words, certain genes appear so many times, certain expressions of genes called alleles appeared so many times in a certain population that was isolated from other members of perhaps that species, and they became their own unique population, isolated from reproduction with the other members of population. And in that certain group of that species, certain genes, certain traits represented and encoded for by certain genes became prevalent because of the numbers game. In other words, if a gene does not appear with sufficient frequency, the gene will not survive in that population. There has to be enough of an expression of that gene in order for that gene to be sustained. And when that number is too small, that trait will disappear from that population. That is called genetic drift. Now, this will not introduce new information. The evolutionist claims that new information is introduced. But this does not introduce new information. This eliminates certain information that had already been present and leaves that population with less information in their gene pool. Therefore, less traits, fewer characteristics available. And so things such as races or the characteristic structures and appearance of races, those become prevalent in certain populations. And so you have a population in Africa that looks one way, but along the same latitude, you will have a population in South America that appears a different way. And along the same latitude, you will have a certain population in Asia that appears a different way. You see, people want to attribute that to the sun, and I'm not saying the sun has no role, but it's not the causing factor. It's simply the number of alleles, the traits that were expressed in that population. Certain traits had a larger expression than that others, and if the traits were not expressed enough, they were eliminated. And now that population does not have the traits that perhaps some of the other populations may have, because in that population the traits were eliminated. It was a numbers game. We are told that this increases information. It does not. It decreases information. Things do not become more complex or new out of the elimination of what exists. They simply become a little bit different. They do not become different in their entirety. They become different in certain characteristics. In other words, you can take a person from South America, you can take a person from Africa or Asia, you can take a man from one and a lady from the other, and they can be married and they can have children, and now you have blended the characteristics. If you do that sufficiently, you will establish a new population if you isolate them. Or you can combine the two populations if you do not isolate them and their characteristics. But this is not something new that has been introduced. This is simply that which is already present. You see, we are told that we evolved in something called macroevolution, which is the notion that new information is introduced into the gene pool. But there is no mechanism that is available for the information to be introduced by. Now, an evolutionist right now would say that's not true. Mutations introduce new information. But let's take a look at that for a moment. The information that is introduced by mutations, and evolutionary scientists will readily admit this, is deleterious. It is harmful. It causes things like cancer, Tay-Sachs disease, Huntington's chorea. These mutations are not evolutionary advantages that make a person more fit or an organism more fit and more adapted. These are things that make them less fit and less adapted. Evolutionary scientists will tell us that dinosaurs evolved into birds. Well, first of all, we don't have any fossil indication that this is in fact correct. We don't have the transitionary forms for anything. And although some try to say, see, we can show a small horse evolving into a big horse in the artist's rendition, well, a rock badger did not become a horse. When in fact we know that that small horse that they point to is a rock badger. You've all seen this in your biology books. You've got the little horse and the intermediate horse and the big horse. The problem is that the little horse is still here. They still breed them in Scotland. You can have a horse that goes up to your hip. And they exist. They're here today. Those little horses did not go away. And in those interpretations of the fossils, what they in fact found was the fossil of a rock badger, not of a horse. But you can pay an artist to paint you anything. That doesn't constitute evidence. That constitutes imagination. You see, the fossil record indicates the presence of all things in complete form. The fossil record is absent of transitionary forms, and some people will point, for example, to the structure of a wing and say, oh, well, this is similar in appearance to the structure of a leg or a toe or a foot or an arm, hand. And they say, see, evolutionary transition. Well, not necessarily. Show me the evolutionary process then that led to that transition, because there must have been thousands, if not millions, of these processes taking place over millions of years that had led to it, but yet we don't seem to possess any of the transitionary fossils. We have a bird and we have a dinosaur, but we don't have T-Rex with Tweety Bird wings. We simply have a similarity in a structure that perhaps had the same function, engineered by the same person. I find it fascinating, perhaps highly improbable, if I have an evolutionary mindset in me, that a Chevrolet and a Honda both possess catalytic converters. They both possess fan belts. They both possess cylinders and axles. Clearly, one evolved from the other. So which one was here first? I believe Chevrolet was. So Honda evolved from Chevrolet, because they both possess fan belts and catalytic converters and tires and steering wheels. And what's more, they have always possessed them, and you can see the evolution of the steering wheel, and the crankshaft then becomes the whatever you start the car with. I can't think of it right now. The starter. And you see these evolutionary transitions, and we can see the fossils in some junkyards still. Clearly, Chevrolet evolved into Honda. Or perhaps it is possible that an engineer understood how engines and cars function. And therefore, he gave the same components to both Chevrolet and Honda, because engineers agreed this is the way cars function. The Word of God says that God created all living things. So it is not a surprise that all living things, having to survive in the same environment, may have some of the same structures. If you eat bananas and a chimpanzee eat bananas, then both of you need the enzymes to digest your bananas. Why do you believe this is evolutionary when you are both living in the earth's environment and you are both designed by an engineer who said if they're going to be able to eat bananas, they need the DNA to encode for the enzymes to digest the bananas? You see, an evolutionist would attribute that to evolution, but there is no evidence that that is in fact what has taken place. To me, the fact that a car that is a Honda and a car that is a Chevrolet both have a catalytic converter indicates that catalytic converters are effective, and the engineers agreed. God knows what is effective and what works, and so He has created in such a way. Now, God gave an explanation in His Word how it came to be. An intelligent designer created an intelligent design. The evolutionist said that the intelligent design, and we know it is intelligent because it is functional and it contains information in it, that the intelligent design came from unintelligent events. The engineer designs something, and we understand that this is how it works. That an intelligent being should produce an intelligent design for an automobile. Yet we seem to not believe that an intelligent being should produce an intelligent design for an organism. The evolutionists would much prefer that the organism, which has a great deal of information and design to it, should evolve apart from intelligence. Well, information always comes from a source. Information does not come from non-information. Information comes from a source. The information that designed the organism is found in the DNA. Well, the Journal of the Cell told us in the late 90s or maybe early around 2000 that that information has a 99.98% fidelity rate. In other words, the accuracy and the fidelity with which it communicates its information has a 99% rate of accuracy. In other words, it's 99.98% accurate every time. It happens the same way 99.98% of the time as the information instructs it. And it's reproduced such that there are only about 3 errors in 3 billion reproductive events, as a piece of DNA, when it is reproduced, has only 3 of its bases come out differently on average, and it contains 3 billion bases. That is a 1 in a billion mistake rate. That's pretty good. And then when there are mistakes, the cells are designed with ways to eliminate those mistakes. And if the mistakes cannot be eliminated, the cells are then designed to either be killed or commit cellular suicide. And so there are redundant mechanisms for which these mutations, which are the mistakes, are eliminated. But yet we are told that this is the very thing that causes evolution to take place. What the evolutionists cannot tell us is how did we evolve methods to prevent evolution? People like Richard Dawkins, who is more of a scientific, pseudo-scientific, I should say, philosopher than he is a hardcore scientist, philosophizes that genes take on purpose and motive, which are inherent to intelligence, but says that they have none. But the genes program people in such a way as to pass themselves on because they have a motive. Well, the gene has no motive. The gene is simply a conglomeration of chemicals which, amazingly enough, when the cell is reproduced, comes together exactly the same way with 1 in a billion error rates. Now consider that you have trillions of cells. Each one containing an exact replica of the entire volume of information. All starting with one. And that information reproduced with extraordinary fidelity. Now, the problem that the evolutionists here would have, although they don't often recognize it because they don't think it through, is that in order to have evolution, you must have this reproduction. But reproduction is a highly sophisticated, in evolutionary terms, process. So how did the reproduction evolve that is required for evolution to take place? How did evolution happen without reproduction? How did reproduction happen without evolution? Well, to the evolutionist, this is an inexplicable phenomenon. Because you need one to possess the other. So, you need the chicken to possess the egg, and you need the egg to possess the chicken. One of them must have existed first. But without the other, it could not exist. We know from the Bible that God created all things. We know from the Bible that God is omniscient. And the God who had all power and all understanding and knowledge figured out how to make things live. He figured out how to make an organism, how to design it in such a way that it functions. And so we had an intelligent engineer design structures that have a great deal of information in them. And information came from an intelligent mind. This is far more scientific, even according to the scientists, although they will not acknowledge the elements of God. Because the golden rule in biology is that like begets like. The golden rule is that a chimpanzee will beget a chimpanzee. That a person will beget a person. That an amoeba will turn into two amoebas. You see, like begets like, and this is widely acknowledged readily and easily as one of the most core fundamental principles of biology. That organisms reproduce after their kind. Now, in evolutionary theory, organisms must have necessarily, at one point or another, many times over, according to as many species as there are, reproduced something different than they were. And the evolutionists would say, well, that happened by mutation. Well, I have a problem with that. Mutations do not survive in populations. It couldn't have happened just by a mere mutation, according to the evolutionist. It had to happen by a mutation contained within the gametes. So it wasn't just any cell that would mutate. It had to be a sex cell that would mutate. Because that is the only cell that can be spreading information through the population. In other words, that's the only cell in the human body that is passed on to the next generation, which evolution depends on. Well, that really does limit pretty dramatically the availability of cells to possess mutations. In that, those cells would have to be reproductive in order for mutations to be passed on and have evolutionary significance. But in order for that to happen, evolution would have already necessarily had to take place. In order for things to evolve, you need reproduction. In order to have reproduction, you must have evolved it. This is a problem for the evolutionists. But God didn't say that. God said that He created all things, including all things that are alive. And therefore, according to scientific principle and law, the Bible is right. And evolutionary theory violates that which is scientific. Evolutionists believe that the primordial particles that came together to be perhaps DNA, perhaps RNA, perhaps an amino acid, perhaps proteins, several amino acids, most likely took place at the bottom of the ocean over very long periods of time. Have you ever stood in the water on a beach? How long did it take for your feet to be covered with sand? How is it, an evolutionist actually asked this question, how is it that something could be on the bottom of an ocean, let's say a primordial amino acid, last thousands, perhaps millions of years, for an entire chain of amino acids to be formed into a protein in the bottom of the ocean floor without being covered by sand? How is it that the first amino acid was actually available to hook up with the second? When we know that the bottom of the ocean floor is very dynamic, things do not stay in place. And yet we are told to accept this. When we ask them where, in fact, then did these primordial particles come from that joined, they cannot answer. And they will say things like, perhaps they came from space. Because they don't have an answer. Now, there is no evidence that they came from space. It's just a hopeless guess for someone who has no other explanation that they are willing to accept. The Bible tells us that all things are from God. The Bible tells us that He created all things. The Bible tells us that He has all energy by telling us He has all power. And therefore, the Bible tells us that a creator created creation. This is perfectly reasonable and consistent with scientific law. There is something called the conservation of mass that tells us that matter cannot be created nor destroyed. And an extension of the conservation of mass is that energy cannot be created or destroyed either. Yet somewhere along the line, there must have been, according to evolutionary theory, a point where matter arose and was created, where energy arose and was created. But this is a violation of scientific law. God has all power. So where did the energy that is in the universe come from? Well, the Bible says it came from God. This is perfectly consistent with scientific law. Whereas evolutionary theory requires, necessitates, violations of scientific law in order for those things to have been, in order for those things to have come into existence. Now, there is a great deal of order, and God says in His Word, in 1 Corinthians 14:40, that God does all things decently and in order. And likewise, in accordance with God's Word, there is an order in all of the universe. The universe is a giant fractal. It's made up of countless fractals. For those who are not sure what it means, a fractal is something that has precise geometric patterns at all levels of magnification. There are precise geometric patterns in the galaxies. There is precise geometric pattern to the universe. The Harvard Smithsonian Institution, their scientists have found that the universe looks like milk bubbles. Like countless milk bubbles. In other words, take a straw, put it into a glass of milk, blow in the straw, and you get froth. This is the appearance of the universe. Precise geometric patterns, repeating over and over. If you take, for example, an atom has precise geometric patterns that are consistent with every atom belonging to that individual element. So the shape of a carbon atom is consistent throughout the universe. It always maintains exactly the same shape. The shape of an oxygen atom always maintains its same shape. No matter where in the universe you find that atom, it has precisely the same shape. It has the same quantity of things in it. Unless it is an isotope, and even the isotopes of the same kind are precisely the same. So there is a great deal of consistency even in the geometry of something as minuscule as an atom. And the consistency of that geometry is undeniable. Now we are told that that banged into existence. Explosive events, eruptions, do not produce order. The natural tendency of things is to go from order to disorder. This is called the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. Things go from ordered states to disordered states. The evolutionists will argue that if you introduce energy from an external source into a closed system, you can establish order within that system, and the evolutionist is correct in saying that. However, their answer to the argument is faulty. In order for energy to be utilized, you have to have a mechanism to utilize that energy. Something that receives energy from an external state, in order to increase its order, must be alive. Only living things are capable of taking energy from their surroundings, incorporating them within their own system to produce a greater order. That requires life. A dead tree will have all the chemistry perhaps, but will not have the ability to utilize energy coming from outside of its closed system in order to increase its order. This is in fact one of the prime characteristics of life, that they can utilize energy that comes from their environment to increase their own order. This is called teleonomy. Teleonomy is that which God breathed into man as he became a living soul in Genesis chapter 2. Teleonomy is that which gives living organisms the ability to overcome entropy. However, the only thing that is capable regardless of availability of energy to overcome entropy, is that which is alive. The moment the organism dies, it is no longer capable as an organism of overcoming its entropy. And therefore, dead things tend to degrade, to decompose, because the law of entropy does set in. Now, we are capable of putting the chemicals together. We know many chemicals that go into many organisms. We know how those organisms are structured on a molecular level. We can even manufacture the DNA. But we cannot introduce the teleonomy. To say that man evolved simply from inorganic chemicals that came together in random patterns that became meaningful, somehow that became a cell with the inclusion of a cellular membrane, which there is no explanation offered for. Somehow this became all living things. Yet, when we try and we try and we try and we try to reproduce these conditions in laboratories, we are never able to come up with teleonomy. We understand how the structures exist, we understand how the chemistry works, but we cannot impart life. Because only living things can beget living things. Life comes out of life. It is not possible for a non-living thing to become alive. Yet evolutionary theory says that something that was not alive, somehow, through explanations they cannot offer, became alive. God says that He is alive, that He has always been alive, and that that which is alive had derived its life from His life. That the Holy Spirit made things alive because He has life in Himself. This is purely in agreement with scientific laws and principles. The evolutionary explanation is diametrically opposed to that which scientific law tells us. But yet we know that certain things can take place and cannot. And we say that those things that cannot take place took place. This is not an intelligent scientific explanation. This is wishful thinking, wishing that God wasn't there. But it's not good science. Einstein told us that all the laws of science hold true at all times and in all frames of reference. So I cannot say that scientific law is true today, but was not true however long ago. Because scientific law holds true at all times and in all frames of reference. Evolutionists tell us there have been long periods of time. The Bible tells us that the earth is approximately 6,140 years old, give or take a few decades. Which one is correct? Well, let's take a look at this. How do evolutionists establish time periods? The reason why evolutionists want long time periods, insist on them in fact, is not because they have evidence that is non-theoretical of long time periods. It's because they require long time periods for the impossible things to become possible. In the Journal of the American Biology Teacher in 1982, there was a biostatistician who examined an average piece of DNA and found that you would require 10 to the 800 seconds for an average piece of DNA to come together by random chance mutations. That this highly improbable event would require a time span that required 1 with 800 zeros behind it, seconds. Evolutionists tell us that the universe is approximately somewhere between 10 and 15 billion years old, and I'm not even talking about the Earth. I'm talking about the universe. Well, 10 or 20 billion years, let's say 15 billion years for the sake of the argument, would require 10 to the 17th seconds. That means that we are short on time. If the evolutionist is correct in what he is saying, then we would need mutations taking place at a rate of 10 to the power of 783 mutations per second. That means the quantity of mutations would be 1 with 783 zeros behind it every single second. This is a highly improbable event for the entire existence of the universe, and I'm not talking about even the age of the Earth, which they say is approximately on average 11 billion years less than the age of the universe. The numbers simply don't add up for evolutionary theory. However, the Bible does tell us that all things happened in fairly quick order as God created them in a six-day creation. That living things appeared in their complete form within those 6 days. And that the long time periods do not in fact exist. This is testable. There was a man named Melvin Cook. He was a Nobel Prize laureate in the 1950s. He was a physical chemist, and he measured the quantity of helium in the atmosphere. The quantity of helium in the atmosphere is significant because helium never leaves the Earth's atmosphere. The gravitational pull on the air prevents the helium from escaping the atmosphere. He measured, because we know that the rate of helium is relatively constant because of radioactive decay. This is where the helium comes from. The rate of the formation of helium is reasonably constant. As things decay radioactively, they release helium into the air. Taking what he knew of the rate of decay, taking what he knew of how much helium there was in the air, he determined that the Earth has a maximum age limit of 10,000 years. Because there is simply not enough helium present for an old Earth. Now, this is not the only evidence. Like I said earlier, we don't have enough time to go through all the evidence. We'd be sitting here for the next couple of years. But this is one piece of evidence. There's not enough helium. You see, saying that the Earth has a maximum age limit because of the helium that is present of 10,000 years is far more consistent with the 6,140-year age that the Bible sets for the Earth than it is for the 4-billion-year age that the evolutionist sets. In other words, once again, the numbers simply don't add up for the evolutionist. They do add up and fall nicely in place for the creationist. Evolution tells us that dinosaurs have been dead for 75 million years. Yet we have found them in places where we know they cannot be more than 12,000 years old. See, in the Paluxy Riverbed in Texas, where scientists at the beginning of the 19th century found many, many footprints of dinosaurs directly next to the footprints of men, evolutionists say prior to men's appearance on Earth, dinosaurs had already been extinct 75 million years. Yet we find human footprints and dinosaur footprints side by side. This cannot happen. Now, during the Great Depression, people in that area took those footprints and sold them to make money because they were starving. Now, this does not nullify the fact that many scientists from all over the world went to this place in Paluxy, Texas, to examine these and have verified the claims of the finders that these were in fact dinosaur and human footprints. Now, this gives us some indicator of the age of dinosaurs. Because when they excavated that area, 300 feet below the surface of the riverbed where they found the dinosaur footprints, they found an old tree branch. They carbon-14 dated it, and carbon-14 dating is notorious for producing artificially long ages. All radiometric dating is. It's notorious for producing inaccurately long ages, but this tree branch was radiometrically dated as being 12,000 years old. Now, what is a 12,000-year-old tree branch doing 300 feet below a 75-million-year-old dinosaur? The numbers, once again, for evolutionary theory don't add up. Yet 3,000 years ago, Job described dinosaurs. We found them 150 years ago for the first time. So how is it? Well, God made the dinosaurs when He made all the other beasts. How did they become extinct? The same way so many became extinct after the flood, when all the water that was in the atmosphere, in the air, above the earth, dropped to the earth, the climate changed dramatically. This is why you have Arctic dinosaurs, because tropical animals do not exist in Arctic areas. But then again, the world prior to the flood would have been a tropical rainforest as the Bible describes it, which is completely consistent with the finding of fossils of tropical animals in Arctic locations. And it's not just the dinosaurs. You see, the Bible tells us how things happened. It is consistent with scientific evidence. The evolutionist tries to explain how things happen in a way that is inconsistent with scientific evidence. To me, that means that the Bible is far more reliable than the explanation of the evolutionist. We're going to close on this one note. And I think for the people listening on the internet who may have never heard this, this is important to understand. How did the universe come to be? Well, the Bible says that God created it on the fourth day. That on the first day He created the expanse, and on the fourth day He filled the expanse with galactic and cosmic structures, bodies, planets, galaxies. And we are told that this all erupted out of a particle that was smaller than an atom. That all the matter and energy in the universe erupted out of something that was smaller than an atom. And that this somehow created the vast expanse of the universe. And this theory is known as the Big Bang Theory. And the Big Bang Theory got its feet in 1929 when Edwin Hubble pointed his telescope into the stars and found that the galaxies all have a red shift to them. In other words, they appear reddish. And so people ran with it, and in the late 70s, Big Bang became the accepted theory, because it says that if you extrapolate through time, the path of those galaxies and the reason why they appear red must be because they are all moving away from each other because of the Doppler effect that would make them appear red. In other words, as something is moving away from me, its wavelengths appear to stretch out, and that makes that object appear red. Because all the galaxies appeared red, they must all be moving away from each other and us. And if you extrapolate back in time, you can bring all the galaxies back into one point, and that was the point of origin for the Big Bang. Now, again, we do not have time to go into all the evidence, but we will look at one piece of evidence. Something moving away from you looks red. Something moving toward you, well, it will have light waves emanating from it that will be compressed in their appearance and make that object look blue. And so, if it's moving away from you, it looks red. If it's moving toward you, it looks blue. Because all the galaxies looked red, scientists have then said, okay, Big Bang. Here's our evidence. Red galaxies everywhere. In 1986, Anthony Tyson, who was an astrophysicist for Bell Laboratories, went to one of the most sophisticated telescopes in Chile, pointed it at a dark expanse of sky. That's not something that astronomers pay a lot of money to do, but he did. And he found what he called, in an article that was written in Physics Today, a blue curtain of galaxies, and by his estimation, there are 20 billion blue galaxies that we can see from our vantage point. If they had known that in Edwin Hubble's day, the Big Bang theory would have never taken hold. But because that discovery was made after the Big Bang theory was established, scientists will dismiss that evidence sometimes in favor of the theory. Yet that very evidence of red galaxies, the color of the galaxies, was what established the Big Bang theory. The color of the galaxies tells us that the foundation of the Big Bang theory is inaccurate. That not all galaxies are moving away from us. Many, according to Tyson, at least 20 billion is the number, are moving toward us because they are blue. Now, we have always known that certain galaxies, in fact, are moving toward us, even though scientists like to say they're moving away. Andromeda, which many people say is the closest galaxy, is blue. It's moving toward us. There is, in fact, one that is closer, that is called a Sagittarius dwarf. According to Scientific American, it is moving through us. So clearly, not all galaxies are moving away. Therefore, the foundation of the Big Bang, the premise on which the theory was established, has been proven to be false. Therefore, it is not a reasonable explanation. Now, the Bible says that God created the galaxies in order, in precise geometric patterns which we are able to observe. The way that the universe looks is consistent with the Bible. The evolutionary explanation of the Big Bang is inconsistent with scientific evidence. So I leave it up to you. But it seems to me that the Bible was right. Amen. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, if you do not know where you're going to go when you die, and you would like to know that you will go to heaven, in your heart, pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. because I'm a human being. I cannot save myself, but you died to save me. Lord, I accept your gift of salvation. Come into my heart and live. Save me. Make me your child. And take me to heaven when I die. If you have never said that prayer to God, the Word of God says that when you do, God does make you His child. He writes your name into the Lamb's Book of Life, which is the ledger containing the names of all who belong to Him. And those are the ones, not because of their own ability or righteousness, but because what He has done for them, the gift that He gave, those are the ones who will be in heaven for eternity. If you have said that prayer, contact us. Let somebody know. Let us know that you prayed. Amen.